Our text, same as it was last Sunday morning, Romans 6 and verse 13. Romans 6 and verse 13. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments or weapons of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. Do not offer the members or the parts of your body as weapons or instruments of sin, but offer them to God as instruments of righteousness. Now, this is the ninth Sunday morning we've been looking at Romans 6, and we just must keep on recapping to fill our minds in at the progression of Paul's argument. We spent about 20-odd Sundays in Romans 5 before this, because Romans 6 really is impossible to understand without chapter 5. But if you've got 5 clear in your mind, well, Romans 6 isn't too difficult. Most of us have difficulty with Romans 6, I think, because we start in Romans 6. You've got to start before that and then flow in with the whole argument of Paul. Now, what we've been seeing all the way through, particularly the key here, is the distinction between verse 11 and 12 of Romans 6. Verse 11 marks the end of the doctrinal passage. Everything before that has been doctrine. And verse 11 is still in the realm of justification. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin but alive to God. Because you are united with Christ, because you are in Christ, and because, verses 9 and 10, Christ died to sin, you have died to sin. That's his teaching. You have died to sin as a Christian. Now, that's justification. That's something that has taken place. That's not something that we do. It is something that has been done for us. We died to sin. We have been justified. Sin shall no longer be your master. But that doesn't mean that sin is dead. Sin remains in the Christian. But sin, and this is the whole argument of chapter 6, must not reign in the Christian. Now, we all know the problems of sin remaining in us. That's why we sung the sort of hymn we did a moment ago. Christian, up and smite them. Why are we going to smite them? Because they're in us. They're attacking us. All these problems and temptations. But they must not reign in us. They must not control us. Therefore, he says in verse 12. Here's the application of it now. The doctrine is finished. Here's the application. Therefore, in the light of all this, and now we're in the realm of sanctification, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. You as a Christian must not let it reign. Right, says Paul, it's in you. It remains there. But you must not let it reign in you. And one of the ways you must not do this, and he begins to be more particular now in verse 13. You are not, as a Christian, to offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. Now, by the parts of your body, and now we're recapping last Sunday morning, by the parts of your body, we saw that Paul means all the faculties and all the activities of the body. So it includes not just, when he says the part, it doesn't mean just the eyes or the tongue or the hands, but he also means the mental processes, the mind and the imagination and the emotions, anything that is part of the functioning of man. These must not be offered to sin as instruments of wickedness. And we saw also last Sunday the significance and the frightening significance of the word offer. The word offer suggests a willing cooperation by the Christian with sin. Paul isn't talking here about the Christian having his arm twisted behind his back and wearing all sorts of pressures and tortures on him that are compelling him to sin. He says, do not offer. You see, with the word offer, what does it mean? It means that here am I. I'm offering you this hymn book. Do not offer, says Paul, your mind or your hands or your tongue as instruments of sin. Now, this is frightening, but it's very, very real. And in fact, we can say this, and we must say this, that this is in fact the prime way in which the Christian is involved with sin. Because he offers himself to sin. Because she offers herself to sin. This is the whole teaching of Romans 6. We are no longer, he says in verse 6, slaves to sin. So sin has got no compelling power over the Christian. You are no longer a slave. Because anyone who has died to sin has been freed from its power. So the only way that sin can have a power or influence in the Christian's life is when we let it. When we let it. And we must stress again this important truth, it seems to me, that we've been making all the way through chapter 6. When a Christian says, when he looks at his own life, and we're all in this situation, we're all as Christians examining ourselves with regard to our sanctification, and we all realize we're not as holy and sanctified as we ought to be, and we look at some particular sin in our life, and we come out with this sort of statement all too often, I wish I could get rid of that sin, but I can't give it up. Now we all know that. And at that very point, you see, we are denying the teaching of Romans 6. It is not true, Christian. Now I've said this about 20 times in the last few months, and I'll probably say it another 20 times in the next few. It is not true that there is any sin in your life that you cannot give up. If that is true, then what we are saying at that point is that sin is my master, and that I am a slave to sin. But Paul's already said, you are not a slave to sin. You're not a slave to sin. Sin can only have an influence that we allow it to have, and that's what this word offer brings before us again. Do not offer. If we have a particular sin that's bothering us and has plagued us, and we see we can't give it up, it's because really we don't want to give it up. We don't really want to give it up. Because if we wanted to, then it would have been gone long ago. It may be in our best moments we want to give it up. But why do we go down that same old alley all the time? Because we offer ourselves. And we go down that path because we find pleasure down that path. We are not slaves to sin as Christians. And what must also be repeated, when we get on to this morning's sermon. But let's go through last week's again. Not just because a lot of people here this morning weren't here last week, but because a lot of us have short memories, don't we? I think sometimes if I wasn't preaching it, I wondered if I'd understand it. The other point we must make from last week is this, that our text is not saying that the body is sinful. It's not saying that at all. The problem is not the body, the problem is sin using our body. The problem really isn't my tongue, it's when sin uses my tongue. The problem isn't my imagination, it's when sin invades and controls my imagination. The problem isn't the body. These same parts that can be used for instruments of sin can also, says our text, be used as instruments of righteousness. And James, you remember, works out the same argument. The very tongue that can praise God can kill somebody else's reputation. It isn't the tongue that's the problem. It's what the tongue is used to do. It's sin using the parts of our body. So what we're going to do, starting this morning and for the next few Sunday mornings, we've looked at the text generally last week. We are now going to look at this particularly, and we're going to look at various parts of the body that can be used either to serve sin or to serve God, as our text prescribes. These members of the body that can be used to serve sin or to serve God. And we start this morning with the mind or the heart of the Christian. I trust that next time we look at things like the tongue and the hands and the eyes and things like that later on, but we're going to start really with the key. The heart and mind of the Christian. And we look at them together because so often in Scripture, the heart and mind are held together and brought together as meaning basically the same thing. For instance, if you turn to Philippians chapter 4 in our reading, we are told this. And verse 7, Philippians 4 verse 7. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. Hearts and minds together. And I'll show you several other references in a moment in which the heart and the mind are brought together because basically they mean the same thing in the Scripture terminology. The heart and the mind. But what Philippians 4:7 is telling us is this, that the Christian's heart and mind have got to be guarded. Guarded. Now why is that? Why do they have to be guarded? Because it is the rebellion of the mind from God that is the fundamental state of the sinner. The rebellion of the mind from God. And this really comes out very, very clearly in the first chapter of Romans. Now we are familiar with the first chapter of Romans, I trust, as one of the most frightening chapters in the Bible. Description of man in sin. But what's the essence of man in sin? What's the problem with man in sin? Well, the conclusion of Romans 1, that terrible, terrible passage, is there in verse 28. Listen to it. God gave them over to a depraved mind. That's the essence of this rebellion against God. The depraved mind, and God gave them over to that depraved mind. And we find that statement three times. God gave them over. But here's the essence of man's problem in sin. A depraved mind. Now what's the essence of the depraved mind of man? When Paul uses this phrase, a depraved mind, what does he mean? How does this work out? Well, it's all there in Romans chapter 1. It's all there. First of all, in verse 21. Here's the essence of the depraved mind. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God, nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Mind and heart again. Their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They knew God. Their mind and heart rebelled against this knowledge of God. This is a depraved mind. They knew the truth, says verse 18. But they suppressed the truth. They suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth. They exchanged the truth for all sorts of awful things. And the problem of man, you see, as Romans 1 teaches it, is not ignorance. It's not that man's ignorant. He knew the truth. He suppressed the truth. His problem is not ignorance, but a willful and deliberate rejection of the truth by man in his heart and in his mind. And in that situation, God gave him over to that depraved mind. And you see, when salvation comes to a man, it comes on this level. Salvation deals with this. Paul describes salvation in Ephesians 4 in terms of being made new in the attitude of your minds. Ephesians 4:23. The attitude of your mind is made new when you become a Christian. That's what happens at salvation. But that then has got to be guarded. And that's why Paul again, in chapter 12 of Romans, he talks about, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of what? Of your mind. That's how you go on in the Christian life, by the renewing of your mind. And again in Colossians 3 and in verse 2, he says the same thing. He talks in Colossians 3 and 2 about the thought and the mind of man. Set your minds, he says, as Christians. If you want to go on with God, set your minds. This is the first rule for sanctification and holy living. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Now the mind, you see, the thinking, it plays a vital part in the experience of the Christian. Listen to an Old Testament verse, Proverbs 4 and verse 23. This is what the wise man of Proverbs says. He says, above all else, here's the prime thing, he says, here's the important thing, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Here's the prime thing you've got to do, he says. Guard your heart, guard your mind, because out of that flows the whole of your life. It is the wellspring of life. The mind and the heart astray from God is the most potent force of all for spiritual disaster. And whenever you look at a Christian in a terrible state of backsliding, it doesn't matter whether that man has gone to drink or to drugs or to adultery or to theft or to crime, and there's no area which a Christian cannot backslide into. It all starts here with his mind turning away from God and his thoughts turning away from the Eternal who has saved him. The heart, in biblical terms, the heart is the comprehensive term that the Bible uses to include the mind and the will and the emotion and the conscience. It is the inner side of a man's personality, and particularly it is the inner source from which all outer life springs. It all starts inside us. The mind, in the biblical terminology, very often is the outflowing of that. It is the outflow from this source in terms of definite plans which we entertain, imaginations which excite us, and emotions which stir us up. But by and large, you can think in terms of the two meaning the same thing, the heart and the mind. And the importance of this in the Christian's life, in sanctification, is stressed very much by Jesus in that remarkable passage in Mark chapter 10. Listen to this, you know the word so well. Mark chapter 7, rather. This is how Jesus deals with this importance of the mind and the heart of the Christian. He says, "Are you so dull?" That's how he starts. "Are you so dull?" He's talking to a crowd. And his disciples asked him about the parable. And he turns to the disciples. He said, "Now, disciples, are you so dull?" he says. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean?" The discussion here is about unclean foods and all that sort of thing. But it doesn't go into his heart, but only into his stomach. And then from his stomach, through the natural processes, it comes out of his body. What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of the man's heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance and folly. All these evils come from inside the man and make a man unclean. Now you view that with all this talk about environment and upbringing. It's what a man is, says Christ, that's the problem. It's his heart, it's his mind, it flows out of him. His environment can make a contribution as to whether he'll be a criminal or whether he'll be a pillar of society. But his environment has got nothing to do with whether he's a sinner in rebellion from God. That's what he is. He can be born in the most ungodly home or the most godly home. But out of the heart of that man comes all these things. It all starts in the heart and the mind. It affects everything else. And therefore, if the heart and the mind are under the control of Christ, then sin will not reign in the Christian. That's what Paul is saying in our text. Do not offer your parts, and we're specializing now in heart and mind. Let Christ rule it, and if Christ is ruling that, then sin will not rule. But if you offer those things to sin, you offer these things and you let sin come in and take over your thinking and your attitudes, even as a Christian, and Paul is talking here to people who have been justified by faith. The whole context of Romans, obviously, is the Christians. If you allow sin to come in, then sin will reign in you. Do you remember a statement we made when we looked at verses 1 and 2 of this chapter some weeks ago? This was the statement. We will not ever live like a Christian unless we learn to think like a Christian. And we will never think like a Christian until we spend more time with Christ. I think that is a very important statement. You see, our problem in sanctification starts in our thinking. We will never live the Christian life unless we think as a Christian should think. And we will never do that until we spend more time in the presence of Christ, and his mind becomes our mind, and he is impressing his will and his purposes upon us. Now, we'll come back to that statement in our conclusion, but I want to work up to it now. Gosh, the time has gone, isn't it? I have the awful fear this is going to be a long one this morning. But there's so much here to deal with in this thing. Let's seek to go on a bit quicker and consider how the heart and mind of the Christian can be used as an instrument for wickedness. And then, as a conclusion, how it can be used as an instrument for righteousness. Now, let me stress this at this point, too. We are not dealing here with mental illness. We are not dealing here with mental depression. We are speaking of a Christian who perhaps in that area may be a bit weak, or in that area may be perfectly all right. It's nothing to do with that. This is not a mental problem. This is a spiritual problem. This problem can be as true of someone who is mentally alert in all sorts of things as it can be of somebody else. We are talking here of offering our minds and our hearts to sin as instruments of wickedness. And it can come about in very many ways. And as I was sitting down this week and trying to list the examples or the practicality of these things, the list is enormous. I'm just going to specify four areas in which as Christians we can offer our minds and hearts to sin, for sin to use them, or allow sin to come in to use them. You can enlarge on this list. These are just probably the general areas. Let me specify them as we go through them. The first is this: that the Christian can allow himself to get into such a state of emotional stress and tension that is mine then becomes an instrument of unrighteousness. Because if you allow yourself to get into a state of emotional stress and extreme tension, then you become irritable. And you become short-tempered. And you become full of fear and anxiety. Isn't that true? You remember the last time he was tense? Day before yesterday, perhaps. And in those situations, when we're all worked up, irritability is easy. A critical spirit is easy. Short-tempered, anxiety and fear. And very often, you see, the roots of those things, of that state, is not spiritual at all, but physical. The root is very often physical. Overwork. Just absolute being whacked. And when you're overworked and tired to that extreme extent, then tension comes in and stress comes in and irritability comes in. And when you're irritable, your mind is being offered as an instrument of unrighteousness. You remember we saw this some time ago when we looked at Elijah's problem. When Elijah was there under his juniper tree, feeling sorry for himself. There is none righteous, I'm the only one left. He says, God said to him, he's a dull man. There are 7,000 of them bowed the knee to Baal. But poor old Elijah was feeling sorry for himself. He wanted to die. He wanted to pack it all in. Why? Because the man was tired. And God's remedy for Elijah in that position was, Elijah, go to sleep. Then he woke him up, gave him some food, and sent him back to sleep again. And when he woke up, he was much better. He had a man that had been under great stress of Baal, fighting on Carmel with the priests of Baal. He hadn't slept for a considerable amount of time. He'd done a tremendous lot of walking, and the man was tired. And I've got an awful strong feeling a lot of our spiritual problems stem from this area. Just physical weariness. Overdoing things. You see, a Christian can be in a job that he is not physically or emotionally suited for. And if he's in that job, then the results will be disastrous. Disastrous. If you are doing a job tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock and 9 o'clock that you are not physically or emotionally suited for, then brother and sister, you can have spiritual problems sooner or later. Because the stress of the job will pile up. It'll invade, first of all, your home life. It'll invade then your spiritual life. And spiritual problems will be outflowing from that. Irritability and short temper and anxiety and fear. But really this is the problem. It's emotional stress and tension which has stemmed from that particular area. Or you can amplify this into all sorts of walks of life. But there's a problem which arises at that point. And another problem which arises is this. Physical illness or sorrow at the death of a loved one. These are a way in which our minds get turned off in the wrong direction again. Because physical illness or sorrow can result in frustration and bitterness. And when we are frustrated and bitter, it's because our minds are being offered as instruments of unrighteousness. And there's no need for that. No need at all. Because many Christians face these things and are all the better for them. Many of us as Christians have to face physical depravity and illness sometimes, weakness, and we have to face, all of us at some point or other, the death of a loved one. And it can make us stronger, it can throw us back onto the Lord. That's what it ought to do. But it doesn't always do that. It doesn't always do that. Some Christians, when they get into that situation, blot God out. They shut God out of that particular situation. Their illness, they shut God out of. The death and that sorrow, they shut God out. And they blame God. Why did God allow this to happen to me? Or why did God take so-and-so away from me? And the mind, you see, at that stage becomes bitter and resentful. And the mind is then unable to think clearly and certainly is unable to think spiritually and scripturally. And the real problem at that stage is that there's no experience of the peace of God. And Paul has told us in Philippians 4, it's the peace of God that guards the heart and the mind. But because of this resentment against God, because of this exclusion of God from that particular experience, there is no peace of God. There's no guard of the mind. And the mind becomes chaotic under the reign and the control of sin. It's a fearful thing. But the real problem even precedes that, you see. The real problem, it seems to me, is that the Christian has not learned to rest in Christ. Paul's teaching here at the end of the passage that was read to us is an experience that a lot of Christians don't know. I have learned, he says, in whatsoever situation I'm in, to be content. Now that contentment is not a temperamental thing. Now there are some people who are sort of temperamentally that inclined, and some people are temperamentally inclined the other way. It's nothing to do with temperament. We must never hide our spiritual deficiencies behind temperament. Paul says, I have learned to be content. I wasn't born with this disposition, he says. I have learned it. Whether I'm abounding or whether I'm abyssing, when things are going tremendously well or they're not going well, I have learned to be content. And we've got to learn that lesson. Because when we are in that situation, the peace of God is guarding our mind. It won't make us immune from illness. It won't make us immune from death in the family, but it will make us immune from frustration and bitterness. The third area is self-confidence. Third area in which our minds can be taken over to be used as instruments of wickedness is self-confidence. Give me two verses from Paul again. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. And the other one in Romans 12:3. Let no man think too highly of himself, or more highly than he ought to think of himself. Self-confidence. Because there you see pride and arrogance come in. And when you're proud or arrogant, it's because your mind is being controlled, not by God, but by sin. Pride and arrogance. But really even that, you see, is only a symptom of something else that precedes it. Because when you come across a Christian who is proud and arrogant, that really is only a symptom of spiritual immaturity. It is the spiritual infant who is always guilty of pride or arrogance. Now that man might be a Christian for 40 years and still be a spiritual infant. And I'll give you my grounds for saying that. When I was a child, says Paul, I thought like a child. I spoke like a child. I acted like a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. What's the attitude of a child, you see? Well, this is mine, you see, and you are not having it. This sort of selfishness, it's in all children, isn't it? And when a man is proud and arrogant, it's basically the same thing. Basically the same thing. He's never spiritually grown up. Never. He's still a spiritual infant. He might know all the doctrines, but he's a spiritual infant in his experience of God. Because there's no real room in the spiritual man for pride or arrogance. But really, such thinking, you see, manifests itself in many ways. Failure to see his own faults. Much too quick to see other people's faults. Selfishness. Very touchy, easily offended. You come across the proud man who doesn't take much to offend him. And it takes an awful lot to get that man to forgive somebody who has offended him. A very, very unforgiving spirit. His mind is being controlled by these things. And it's all stemming from this self-confidence, this pride, this arrogance. And the last point I would make at this stage is this. What is one of the areas, again, in which the mind of the Christian can be used as an instrument of wickedness, probably the most common one, is worldliness. Worldliness. You remember how Paul described Demas. Demas had been a servant of Paul. He'd been a man who'd helped Paul and waited on Paul. And Paul then makes this lamentable statement. He says, Demas has left me, having loved this present world. Now, I've got no doubt in my mind that Demas was a Christian. I don't think a man could have stayed that long with Paul without being a Christian. But he loved this present world. Worldliness came in. His view went from the glories of God to the transient things of the world. And it's frighteningly possible for a Christian to allow his mind to go back to what it was before he was converted. This whole area frightens me. But I know the reality because I see it in myself. It is possible for us to allow our minds to go back to what they were before we were converted. Preoccupied with things. Preoccupied with self. Preoccupied with possessions. Preoccupied with the world. And when that happens, the Christian loses that vital sense of the value of spiritual things. Go back to Romans 1 for a moment. Go back to Romans 1. Let me just give you one verse in Romans 1. Now, I'm not suggesting that Christians can be in the situation of Romans 1, were they given up by God? We don't believe that at all. But I am suggesting, I'm more than suggesting, I'm telling you, brethren, that it's possible for us as Christians to allow our minds to go back to similar situations. Look at verse 18. Why did the wrath of God come against these people? Because they suppressed the truth. They suppressed the truth. Christian, haven't you on occasion suppressed the truth? We're great in saying we must tell the truth to the world. Okay, that's great, evangelism. But there are times in our Christian life all too often when we don't want to know the truth. When the truth is too uncomfortable for us as Christians. When we are set to go in a certain direction and we don't want to know whether that is the direction that God wants us to go. We're afraid that it might not be the direction that God wants us to go. So we don't want to know the truth. We suppress the truth. God might be saying, no, that's not what I want you. I want you here, but we want to be there. So we suppress that truth. We shut it out. Isn't that what we do? We're allowing our mind to go back, you see, to that situation. Now in all these areas, the Christian is offering his heart and mind as a weapon of unrighteousness for Satan to use in his war against God. When you and I are irritable, when you and I are short-tempered, when we are critical, when we are full of anxieties and fears, we are offering our minds and our feelings to Satan that he might use them as a weapon. We saw this word last week. In his war against God. And it's a frightening possibility. And the only answer to that, praise God, there is an answer. But what is the answer? Well, the answer, says Paul, is that the peace of God should guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God should guard your hearts and minds. Well, how does this come about then? Now remember here, we are now in the realm of sanctification. We've gone through Romans 5, we've gone through the first 11 verses of chapter 6, all justification. In justification, the Christian is passive. There is nothing he can do. We are now in the realm of sanctification. And in sanctification, the Christian must cooperate with God. That's why there's none of us who are Christians are any more or less Christian than anybody else. We're either a Christian or we're not. But there are some of us who are worse Christians than somebody else. Some are better, because sanctification involves our cooperation. And so Paul is telling us here that we must do something. Do not let sin. Don't let it happen, he says. Now he's saying the same thing in Philippians 4, you see. And the peace of God. Now notice the wording. And the peace of God. And. That means there is something that precedes it. Blah, 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 blah. And the peace of God. Verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, and the peace of God. The and is referring to what's gone on before. The peace of God is not just something that's an experience that drops down out of heaven and covers us like some suit of armor. The peace of God is the God-given reward resulting from verses 4 to 6 being applied in our Christian lives. Look at verses 4 to 6 of Philippians 4. If you want to know how you can get the peace of God to guard your mind and heart, this is how you do it. Rejoice in the Lord. Let your gentleness be known to all. Pray without ceasing. That's how you get the peace of God. These three things are crucial in this area. If you and I as Christians are just going to sit down and wait for the peace of God to come to us, that's your old let go, let God nonsense. That's your old doctrine of sanctification, which makes sanctification an experience, something that happens to you. It's nuts. If you have, you must tear out Romans 6 out of your Bible. Romans 6 is teaching us that we must do something in this area. Rejoice, he says, in the love and grace of the Lord. Let your gentleness and kindness be shown to others. Continual prayer, he says, offer to God. And when this happens, he says, and the peace of God will then guard your hearts and minds. This brings us back, you see, to the statement I mentioned a moment ago. We won't live like a Christian unless we think like a Christian. And we won't think like a Christian unless we spend more time with Christ. To ponder and to think on these three things mentioned here in Philippians 4, 5 and 6 is to offer our minds as instruments of righteousness that God might use them. You see, if we ponder on these things and take these things as true and part of our experience, then we are at that point thinking like a Christian. We are at that point acting like a Christian. You see, it's only really in the presence of Christ that you can rejoice in the Lord always. Now, Paul doesn't say rejoice always, because that's impossible. Impossible. There's been a plague of silly Christian paperbacks these last couple of years that are telling you must rejoice always. The Bible doesn't say that. It says rejoice in the Lord always. Paul never rejoiced always. When Paul went to Athens and he saw the idols, Paul's heart wept within him and he mourned as he saw the idolatry of the people around him. Christ never rejoiced always. He's a man of sorrows, we are told. Christ wept at Bethany when he saw the effects of death upon a man. Christ wept over Jerusalem when he saw men blind in their sin. He didn't rejoice because he was in a funeral. He didn't rejoice at Lazarus' grave. He didn't rejoice to see the world of Jerusalem under the pollution of sin. He wept. Paul doesn't say rejoice always. He says rejoice in the Lord always. And there's a vast difference. Because Christians this morning, it is impossible to rejoice always. And all you do is to make yourself a mental and emotional wreck if you think you've got to rejoice always. But praise be to God, it is always possible to rejoice in the Lord. To rejoice in the Lord. To rejoice in the grace of God. To rejoice in the mercy of the Lord. To rejoice in the salvation that God has brought me. To rejoice in the promises of God. To rejoice in what God is doing for me. To rejoice in what God has got for me. To rejoice in all the revelation of the mercy and the love of God. That, praise God, is always possible. To rejoice in the Lord. And let your gentleness, he said. Let this Christ inner disposition be known to all. Why should that be true? Because the Lord is near, he says. Because the Lord is near to you. Then the Spirit of the Lord is being evidenced to all around you. Let this lovely Christian disposition, the indwelling Christ, be evident to all. Be so one with your Savior that that oneness shows out in all your actions with men and women. Then he says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to the Lord. You notice the contrast here between anxiety and prayer. You know, you can't really be anxious and pray at the same time, can you? You can be anxious and say your prayers. You can come to prayer feeling very worried and go away from prayer being very worried, but you haven't prayed then. You see, prayer cancels out anxiety. It does. Because what are you doing when you're praying? You are bringing a problem in this area of petition and problem. You are bringing a problem to a God whom you believe cares. And more than that, a God who is able. I've got a problem. It's worrying me. I'm anxious about it. I come to the Lord, but I know this God cares about me. He's cared so much as to send his son to die on the cross for me. And I know this God is able to deal with my problem. And so I pray and I bring it to the Lord. And that very sense of being in the presence of a God who can deal with it takes away the anxiety. Have you had a burst pipe this last couple of weeks? Have you? It's a worrying time to have a burst pipe, isn't it? And when did your anxiety start disappearing? I would suggest when the plumber walked through the door. Because here was the fellow who could fix it, you see. And the anxiety began to go. It was a real problem. It was worrying you sick. Then comes the fellow who can fix it. And you're all right. You begin to rest again. You get on with the dishes. You get on with cooking the dinner, you ladies. Because the man has come and he can fix it. I've got a bigger problem than burst pipes. So what do I do with it? I take it to God. A God who can fix it. A God who cares enough. A God who is able enough. And I must trust this God. So he says, don't be anxious, but pray. We could enlarge that no end, couldn't we? But you see, what these three things do is to bring us into a sweet and thrilling realization of the peace of God. You see, if we're doing these three things, rejoicing in the Lord, letting the Christian life work out through us, making prayer to be an integral part of our life, then we already are in the peace of God. The peace of God is there. That is what the peace of God is. This is the peace of God. We're resting in Christ, and this in turn guards our hearts and our minds. So our mind is offered to God as an instrument of righteousness.
And it's guarded against these awful other things we've been trying to mention this morning. The peace of God guards your heart and mind. Now, my brethren this morning and sisters in Christ, this is what it means in the mind and heart. And it may be that we feel a bit depressed this morning. Oh, I'm not much of a Christian. Let me finish off what I finished off last Sunday. Okay, you're not much of a Christian, but you're a Christian. You're a Christian. It may be you don't pray half as much as you would. It may be you worry far too much, but you're still a Christian. And God loves you. And God can use you. You remember the illustration we finished off last week from Lloyd Jones? The church is not to be a clinic. The church is to be a barracks. Remember what the doctor said to us last Sunday? All too often we're feeling our pulses and we're saying, oh, I need some to help me in this little spiritual problem. No, he says, what you need to hear is the sergeant major saying, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Christian this morning, if it's reigning in you, it's you a fault. If you are proud, it's nothing to do with your temperament. It's because you're a spiritual infant, you need to grow up. If you are irritable, it's nothing to do with your temperament. It's nothing to do with your wife or your kids. It's you and God. All these things can be dealt with when our minds are being offered to God, not to sin. Do not offer your mind, says Paul, to sin, that sin might take that mind and make it irritable, and make it proud, and make it anxious, and make it fearful. But offer it to God, that you might be able to rejoice in the Lord, that you might be able to come to prayer with believing attitudes, that God might be evidenced through you. This is a great gospel. Praise be to God, it didn't finish when we were saved. And it hasn't finished yet. We'll go on with this next time.